Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's that appealed to me so much and caused me to begin to search. Well, those passages Vernon read to you about the God delivering Israel as a mother eagle delivers her children. And then in Deuteronomy 32, it spoke about how God carried the children of Israel on her pinions. That's the picture of a mother eagle teaching her little ones to fly. And then over in Isaiah, God says that a mother's love is strong, but that His love even surpasses that. And I begin to think, you know, I was watching one of these talk shows the other day, and they were talking about rewriting the Bible and putting non-sexist pronouns in. And instead of saying, I don't know what they were going to call God, but they didn't want to call Him a him anymore. They didn't want to call Him a her. They wanted to call Him the person or something like that. And I begin to reflect on that. You know, there's a real trend in our nation to try to get away from all terms that seem to be sexist oriented or something. And I was thinking about how often the Bible talks in metaphors about God that are feminine in nature. So the title of this sermon is The Femininity of God. Now you know why nobody else is preaching on it. We have thought of God so long as a He that I really want to kind of shake up your mind a little bit. And I want you to think with me about this subject of God and sexuality. For you see, we really do think that God is a him, don't we? We kind of expect to see an older man with gray hair or a strong, virile kind of fella. God is not a sexual being. And therefore, it is inappropriate to call Him a him. But what else do we call Him? What else do we describe an eternal spiritual being to in our world? So today, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to deal somewhat obliquely with Mother's Day and try to show you the beautiful things that have to do with the feminine gender that God thinks is wonderful enough to describe Himself by. Did it again, didn't I? And I also want to deal briefly with the concept of human language in trying to describe God. You're going to have to stay with me this morning. This is not one of those simple things you can sit back and kind of let your mind come in and out every few minutes with me. It's something you're going to have to kind of stay with me about. As I was looking, going through Deuteronomy, that beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11, it really goes 9 through 12, but the part about the mother eagles in 10 and 11. Mother eagles usually build their nest way up on the side of very rocky cliffs or in the very tip top of the tallest trees because they really don't want anybody messing with their babies. But when it comes time for those little eaglets to learn how to fly, as they look down from the top of that tree or the top of that rock, it's a long way to the bottom and they've never flown before. And so mother eagles have to do a rather unusual thing with their children. They have to get in the nest with them once they get big enough. And they push them over the edge. To the eaglet's chagrin and horror, here he finds himself, herself, crashing through the air, heading for the ground. Have you ever seen somebody who just is learning to swim, how they do all the right strokes, but they do them so fast, doesn't do any good? They just thrash. Well, you can see those eagles just flapping everything they got. Legs are flapping, wings are flapping, necks flapping, everything to try to get a little altitude, you know. Well, that mother eagle, when those eaglets are one at a time or pushed out of the nest, until that eagle learns how to fly, it's very awkward. And he really could, or she could hurt herself trying to learn. So that mother eagle, those huge 6-foot wingspans, goes off that nest one at a time. And as that eaglet is falling, she gets right underneath it where that baby eagle can grasp her back. Now, you talk about motherly love. Eagles have sharp fingernails. And that little eagle's nervous anyway trying to fly, and he just clamps those talons right in the back of that mother eagle. But as she soars, that eagle begins to catch the wind. And that mother eagle teaches that baby eagle by coming under him and carrying him and then letting him go, and then coming under and carrying him, letting him go until he gets the hang of it. That is the picture of God and his people. God brought them out, and they tried their own wings and trying to do things their way. When it didn't work, God came right underneath them, picked them up, carried them, let them go again to try their own wings, came right back under them to carry them if they faltered. Isn't that the picture of the wilderness? As man continued to sin and continued to fall and continued to falter at the promises of God, God did not say, well, forget it. You all just done too bad. Came right back underneath them and supported them, forgave them, and led them on a little further. Well, that really grabbed my mind, thinking about God depicting himself as a mother eagle. The passage in Isaiah 49:15 also grabbed me. God wanted to try to depict the strongest human emotion that he could find. He was going to try to tell how much he loved Israel. But by doing that, he wanted to compare it to the strongest human emotion that he could think of. And he picked a mother's love for her children. Now, I have heard some unusual stories about little frail mothers that have had their children trapped in a burning car or maybe in a home or something. And the physical strength of mothers with their children in distress is something you don't want to mess with. There are documented accounts of little 90-pound women pulling doors off cars to get to their children who were inside and the car was burning. It's unbelievable, the motherly instinct. You know, it's we often think of the lion, how proud the male lion is and what's such prowess. But I want to tell you, the provider and protector of that family is the lioness. She's the one that gets the meat. And she's the one that Papa doesn't mess with. You know, he may sit up there and roar, but she's the one that protects the little ones and all. God wanted to talk about how much he loved his children, and the way he used that was a mother's love. Isaiah puts it, some women might reject the fruit of their womb. Some mothers might do that. Now, most wouldn't. Most have a very strong attachment, but some might. But even if some do, God would never leave his children. So we have the motherly instinct of love and protection brought in as a pale example of the love of God. And a few more that I didn't have Vernon read because I felt like he was getting his fingers tired thumbing through all these biblical references. And so I want to show you a couple. Now, usually we think of these as being masculine. But really, these next few verses I want to talk to you about are God depicted as a loving parent. And it's not really male or female at all. It's simply God as a parent. And the first one is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, where God brings a charge against Israel because Israel has violated his love for them. And he said it's almost like a son violating his parents. It says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Now, the word reared here is a word that speaks of child training, nurturing, feeding. And we usually get that not as the daddy doing that, but as the mother. Feeding, nurturing, taking him in his arms. Let's turn over, if we could, to Psalms 27:10. Psalms 27:10. And here again, God is speaking about earthly parents and his relationship to the love of his people. And he says, "If my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." So here is God compared to the love of a father and a mother. And if there be sometimes that a father and a mother might reject a natural child, God wants them to know that he would not reject them. And then finally, I want you to turn over, if you can find it quickly, to Hosea chapter 11. David, this is where you always make me mad with that index Bible. You know, those people who buy index Bibles look so pompous when they find Obadiah and Zephaniah. But I want you to know they're cheating, so the rest of us get back there and flip, don't we, till we happen to run across it. Hosea 11 And I want to look at verses 1 through 4. And you see God depicted as a loving parent here. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my sons. The more they called them, speaking of the foreign gods, the more they went from them. And they kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws and bent down and fed them. Now here is God depicted in the most intimate terms of a parent to a young child. Nursing. Teaching to walk. First few steps. Grabbing them in their arms and cuddling them. Now, it's, of course, could be father or mother here, but it's a picture of God. And I think it's very possible it's a feminine picture as well as a masculine picture. Well, those are all the verses I have because the Bible doesn't talk much about God as a mother or God as feminine. It really doesn't talk much at all about it. And I wondered about that. There's so many tremendous characteristics of women. Why God didn't allow more of these metaphors to depict himself. And I want to go through that with you a minute and see what you think about it. I really kind of want to keep your minds alert this morning, thinking with me. So the second part of this thing, why is God so often spoken of as a male? Why is he depicted as masculine? Well, I think there's several reasons for that. And before I get to the nature of God, I want to tell you why the Bible calls him and he so often. Because God really isn't a him or a he. First of all is that God revealed himself in a very patriarchal culture. The daddy had the supreme authority of the home. He was the supreme teaching instrument. He was the priest to the family. And in that culture, where the male was the dominating force of the family. And, you know, even younger males did not come of age. Even 40 years and past, a Hebrew male that was not the oldest male of the family had no rights. It was the patriarch, the leader of the clan, the tribe, that had the full rights and the full decisions of all that that tribe did. So God revealed himself to a culture that had no way of understanding who he was without making he a him. Okay. Second, there are only two genders in any language to describe personhood. The neuter gender, does not describe personhood. It describes thingness. And so there's only two options in human language to call God. You can call him a him or you can call him a her. But there's no other alternatives. Now, to speak about God as a person or having personhood or as the embodiment of personality, we have to pick one of those genders, neither of which is appropriate. God is not a him. God is the supreme originator, the source. The whole concept of personality is what he is that he's given to us. And therefore, I think it's unfortunate that we've called God him. Thirdly, the pagan myths and the fertility cults really painted a dismal picture of deity. As old accounts as we have, and I'm talking about the Sumerian culture, that's about the oldest written accounts we have of the Sumerians that lived in the same area as Babylon, but much, much earlier. Sumerians. They have two accounts that we have found that are very similar to our biblical accounts. One is the creation account, and the other is what we know as the Gilgamesh epic, which is almost like our Noah, the flood account. In both of these accounts that have so much affinity to the Bible, they are so radically different because instead of a creator God speaking and making male and female with his hands, we have male gods and female gods having children with earthlings and other gods and all kinds of interrelationships. It's much like the Greek and Roman pantheons. You know, Mount Olympus It's just like morning television back in Greece. The gods were very human, very capricious, very licentious. And man depicted God in these human terms of male and female. The fertility cults of Canaan especially did it. Well, the fertility cults anywhere. You have Baal and you have Ashtaroth. It's almost like you got to have a male god and then you got to have a female god. We make God so much like us that we begin to think that deity takes the form of humanity. We begin to make an analogy between the gods and humanity, and we just make our gods like us. Now, isn't that the pits? We pull deity down to our level by identifying humanity and sexuality with God. And so the pagan myths did that. And the fertility cult surely did that. And the Bible does not do that. God does not have a girlfriend. God is alone. God is a unity. There is no sexual ideal at all in God. I'll give you one more step further. There is no Hebrew word for goddess. Did you know that? Not even a word in the language to express goddess. The only word Hebrew has to express the female counterpart of the pagan cults is the word Elohim, which is the same word we call the angels and the same word we call God. There is not even a word in Hebrew for goddess. Okay? And then fourthly, I want to say something about our cult. Remember, is it the parquet margarine that has Mother Nature, Father Nature? I think it's parquet. We in our culture are as bad as they are in a sense. When we talk about Mother Nature, there ain't no mother in nature. If she is, she's a mean booger, boy, I want to tell you. There ain't no mother in nature. Nature is not personified as a female deity, making God a male deity. Well, when that thing came out about Father Nature, now the theology in me began to rise up. You see what that commercial had done? That made deity male and the natural order of our world female. That's the very same concept of the pagan myths, the pagan fertility cult. Mother Nature, no such thing as Mother Nature. Jeremiah 33:25, Psalms 19:1-6. All depict the fact that God is God and there is nothing beside Him. And nature is a tool, a backdrop of man's and God's relationship. So, that's one reason that God is so often called a male, is because it confuses the whole idea if we don't put some kind of pronoun on Him, of personhood. And yet, we must remember that God is not a being that is involved in any kind of sexuality like him or her. And yet, that's all the language can do, is pick one or the other. Okay, then let me ask you another question. If God is not like us, if he does not have a body, if he is not a sexual being, why does our Bible so often describe God as if he has not only human characteristics, but human body parts? God walks. God's right arm. God rides the clouds. Why do we speak of God as if he was a man, if he really isn't a man? Or I'll go on along that. Why do we speak of God as having animal characteristics? You ever thought about God having animal characteristics? Okay. The first one is that our language only applies to our world. We can't talk about God without talking in words that describe something that we understand and know. The only thing we know about personhood is people. The only way to communicate that God is a real person that really communicates with us, that he really has personhood, is describe him as a man. It's known as anthropomorphisms. That's a big word that'll win any Scrabble game you ever play. Anthropomorphism. Just means God in the form of a man. Now, let me mention some of the reasons why God is depicted as an animal. Have you ever thought about him as that? The very fact that he's depicted as a mother eagle says something about God having the characteristics of an eagle. What? Speed, power, Loyalty. Remember when God said, donkeys know their master, but Israel does not know her owner. So I think that we use those animal things. What about human beings? Well, I think the first one is, why is God spoken of as a man? We speak about him as the king. We speak about him as a warrior. We speak about him as a father. We speak about him as a kinsman redeemer. All those are male-oriented metaphors in the society in which the Bible revealed itself to. But God is also spoken of as feminine. That's what I'm picking up on today. What is it about a woman that God would like to think about himself being? What is it about ladies that God wants to convey to us that he's like that? Tender, loving, protecting her own. You see, God really made men and women different. I don't mean that the obvious way. I mean in a psychological way. You know, in doing premarital counseling, one of the things I tell new couples is, this kind of being thinks different from you and I, friend, speaking of ladies. And the same thing is true speaking about men from their point of view. Half the marriage, more than that, most of the marriage problems I deal with are not right and wrong, not black and white. It's perspective difference. Most men get their personhood and their sense of well-being and their sense of confidence from their peers and from their vocation. They look at life more through pragmatic glasses. They think in non-emotional, logical, sequential order. Most ladies I know, get their sense of self-worth and being and their sense of success and motivation from how much they feel loved by their families, especially their husbands, how secure their home environment is, right? And they tend to look at life more through romantic and emotional glasses. Now, when you get two different perspectives like that and you focus in on one problem, you have just got a difference of opinion. God made us that way. Now, think why. God made male and female different, in my opinion, so that man would realize that we really are not all that God intended us to be. We don't really form a unity until we've been matched with someone else that's different from us. I really think that man, I'm using it generically, unmarried, unless he has the gift of celibacy or she has the gift of celibacy, is incomplete. Somehow in the meshing of two different beings and two different things, does the unity of God's purpose for the humanity come together? That's why only in Jesus does 1 + 1 = 1. And God's will for most of our lives is that we be one with somebody that's very different from us. Why? Well, there's strengths and weaknesses that perfectly balance each other somehow in the Christian home. So God is a unity. He doesn't need anything else. He's totally sufficient in himself. He has no strengths and weaknesses need to be counterbalanced with somebody else. And therefore, that's why God is spoken of as being monotheistic, a complete unit. And yet, he takes the strengths from male and female. And the way we understand God and his fullness is by describing him as having the strengths of both masculine and feminine. There are strengths in both sides. Okay. Next, I want to say that God is known not by philosophical necessity. I already got into a... when I was studying this, there has been a real fight in theology or what's known as God language. Can we say anything meaningful about someone who's infinite, holy, and totally different? Can we make any meaningful, true statement about somebody that's that different? Somebody that's eternal. How do we talk about eternity when we're locked into time? Someone who's holy. How do we even talk about someone like that when we're sinful? Someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. How do we talk about someone like that When we can be one place at one time, we never have full knowledge and we're certainly not all powerful. How can we even use our language to describe God? Is it possible? Well, philosophy comes in and says it's necessary. You know, the whole deal about a Thomas Aquinas' five proofs of God, or even worse than that, Garner Ted Armstrong and his papa's view about the proofs of God. All of that goes back to nature. And you may prove the philosophical necessity of a supreme being, but you do not prove the theological or philosophical necessity of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us on behalf of our sin. You can't posit God as a philosophical necessity and convey that to people. On the other side of the coin, I think that we just can't say, well, we'll define God in our terms and we'll define him as all negative. God certainly isn't cruel, therefore we'll define God as not cruel, but we can't say anything positive about him because we don't know what he's like. Now, all of that goes back to the problem of human language. But I want to say to you, I think God is perfectly revealed by his actions. When the Bible tells me that as a mother brings her baby to her breast and coddles it, that God's love is like that, that tells me something of the depth and the tenderness and the scope, something of the love of God for me. When God depicts himself as a mother eagle carrying his children, it's not exact, but I get from God's actions of care and love and protection and provision, I get something positive about who God is, though I'm not sure I could describe all about God's love or describe all about God's mercy or understand all about God's tender care. I don't want to make my language equal God, and yet in his actions, I truly see something of the heart of God as he works with men. Now, think what I'm saying. The Bible is not a theology book that in chapter 1 proves the existence of God, in chapter 2 tells you the origin of God, in chapter 3, no. The Bible nowhere talks about the origin of God. The Bible nowhere talks about a definition of God. The Bible nowhere proves the existence of God. The Bible assumes deity and goes right on. In the beginning, God created. And that's just all it does. How different from us and what we would like to know about God is the Bible. It is a relationship book much more than it is a fact book. I get real upset with systematic theology that takes a verse from the Pentateuch, three verses from Daniel, two from Ruth, one from Obadiah, four from Matthew, three from Hebrews, seven from Revelation, stirs them all up and says, there's God. Not so. How do we know God? The way he related to Enoch, the way he related to Noah, the way he related to Abraham, the way he related to Jacob, the way he related to Israel, the way he related to Jesus, the way he related to Peter and the apostles. How do I know God? By what God has done in relationship and actions to men and nations. Okay? I want to go now quickly to what I think about the nature of God. And I hope you're staying with me because I know it's a little detailed, but I think it's something you've probably never thought before, and I'll probably never preach it again. So get it now. Language in describing God that's so different and so other and so apart and so much higher than we, that our thoughts and his thoughts can't even be compared, really. I want to say that human language is adequate to tell us something about God, though it is not exhaustive or ultimate. When I speak of God's right arm, meaning protection and power and preeminence, I'm saying something true about God, but I'm not even touching the hem of the garment about the fullness of the power and prestige of God by using the term right arm. Our words, if our words could truly capture the essence of God, if we could really speak about God in a complete way and describe Him as a man, what we'll be doing is bringing God down to the level of humanity. Our greatest words do not compare to the greatness of God. Our most wonderful adjectives, our most precise nouns say something about God, but do not capture the essence of deity. Okay? The one reason I think that God said, "Don't make any image of me," is because no image could possibly convey who God is. No human image, no animal image, no nature image. There's nothing in our world that can adequately convey the awesomeness, the power, the completeness, the pervasiveness, the love, the care, the mercy, the mind of God. Nothing. That's why I think that the Bible says, "Don't make any images of me." There is no image that is absolutely adequate. There is no word that is adequate to convey to those of us who are locked in time the being that created time. Okay? God is spirit, John 4:24. That's the closest the Bible comes to define God. Now, when I say God is spirit, you automatically think about a disembodied human being, a ghost, of the disembodied state of the dead between the resurrection and the time we die. There is something that we can understand about a mentality with no body. We can catch something of that because it's in our thought processes. But to say God is spirit, without a body, without corporal existence, He's all evasive everywhere, all times. Friends, there's no way we can talk meaningfully about something that we have no way of relating to. God is not human is something that the Bible says over and over and over again because it uses so many metaphors as God as a person. God walked, God talked, God got angry, God repented. That the Bible has to protect itself by saying over and over that God is not a human. Let me give you a few verses. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Hosea 11:9. Now, I've said quite a bit about how that words cannot convey God, and even our most powerful concepts and our most noted philosophers can't grasp God. That is exactly why God does have a sexual nature. I've told you that God is not a sexual being, but part of God is, isn't He? The incarnation was the first experience that God ever had firsthand about what it meant to be a sexual creature. Now think with me. The incarnation is God's first experience of sexuality. Sexuality covers everything we look at in life. We look at life through the eyes of a male, or we look at the life through the eyes of a female. God's first experience of seeing the world through the glasses of sexuality was Jesus Christ. For the first time, God had come in such a way into our world that now there are human words that are possible to attach themselves to deity because deity has become a man. Jesus will remain a man. Now think what I'm saying. Jesus' resurrection body was the body of a male humanoid with different characteristics. He was a man. He had a sexual being in nature, and that thing remains through eternity. Now think what I'm saying. I think it's important that we remember that sexuality is a part only of time. Women are only women as long as they live. Men are only men as long as they live. In heaven, there is no differentiation between sexuality. You say, "Bob, how do you know that?" Well, I think Galatians 3 28 starts it off where it says, "There's no male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free." That gives us an inkling about the fact that the categories of our world are totally inappropriate. Talk about the categories of eternity. But the place that I really think it says it completely is in Matthew 22:30 in the little parable about the Levirate marriage where they ask, "Whose wife will this woman be in eternity?" And Jesus says, "They are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels." which tells me that sexuality is not something that we're going to experience once we leave this world. Now, apparently the angels at one time had a sexual nature. Have you ever thought about that? The angels of Genesis 6 cohabitated with women, and the giants came from that. You might want to look at Genesis 6. But God judged those angels who did not keep their proper state in Jude verse 6. And he sent them to a place called Tartarus. So they have no sexual nature anymore. They may have at one time, they don't anymore. And that's why Jesus could make that statement. Now, Jesus is our way of linking ourselves to who God is. Finally, we can talk about God as if he was a man because God has become a man. But I want to tell you, even Jesus is described in feminine terms. Turn with me to Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were not willing. Jesus' love for his people described as the love of a mother hen for her chicks and protection that mother hen offers those babies. Well, I want to sum this up. Don't applaud. To say that all questions that we need answered about God were answered in Christ. What's God really like? God's really like Jesus. How do we know someone who's different and other in our language can't even convey him? You know what he's like when you see Christ. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrew 1. So we fully have the answers of deity. We fully have the enigma of the universe. We fully have the definitions and presuppositions about God walking in our world in Jesus Christ. That is the affirmation of the incarnation, that Jesus was fully God, yet fully man. Yet, it is by faith and not by philosophical speculation or linguistic analysis that we know God. He has revealed himself to us in adequate ways to accomplish his purpose. I don't think God, we're going to understand everything about God until after we die, until we meet him face to face. And I think I want to close this sermon in this way. We're not going to know fully what God is like, but he's revealed himself in ways that we can understand who he is and relate to him and respond to him by faith. But we're not going to truly know what spiritual God is like until when? 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There's coming a day when all the problems of human language and all the questions about God that have haunted man are going to be finally stripped away, when we see God face to face on that great resurrection day. Not only will we see him as he is, not only will we know him as he is, but we will be like him. That's a heavy statement. Lord, I thank you for just the time of trying to grasp some of the very difficult things about trying to know you. It's so hard, God, to talk about you because you're so different and so other and so powerful and awesome that, Lord, even when I speak your name, there is a chill that hits me when I realize that you have created all that is by your very will and power and word. And, Lord, I'm a sinful creature. I'm locked into one place at one time. And I don't even know what holiness is. And I can't even imagine what your power and awesomeness is. I see you, God, as you love Israel. I see you as you relate to men in the past. Lord, I see you completely, I think, in Jesus Christ, at least as completely as I, as a man, can understand you. But, oh, Lord, I look forward to that day when in seeing you exactly the way you are, that you have provided a way that I can be part of your family and your kingdom forever. Until that day, God, forgive me for the weakness of my language and forgive me for the weakness of my metaphors. But God, thank you that you have adequately conveyed yourself, that I can love you and trust you and know you in an intimate way, even now. Thank you, Lord, that you're more to me than even the most intimate personal relationship in this world is. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name.